The central characteristic of the life of Jesus was compassion. And we see this no place more clearly than in his treatment of people who were diseased or disabled. Last Sunday, I described how the world during the time of Jesus was hierarchically structured. And using the image of a social ladder, we talked about how the gods were at the top, and then the kings, and then the royal court, and the priests, and a part of the royal court were philosophers who advised the king. And then under that were a whole bunch of people, merchants, craftsmen, and farmers, tradesmen. And then at the very bottom were the diseased, the disabled, and the enslaved. And as we proceed this morning, it's really important to remember that the diseased and the disabled had no status or dignity in the ancient world. And what this meant is that they were often marginalized and mistreated. So let's start with those suffering disease. There were some people who suffered from chronic physical disease. These were people who got sick, experienced obvious symptoms, and for whatever reason did not get better. And the most obvious example in the New Testament were people diagnosed with leprosy. As you can imagine, diseased people were thought to be dangerous in the ancient world. I talked to one of my New Testament professors, a friend of mine who teaches New Testament at Florida Southern, and was really fascinated when she said to me that illness was understood in the ancient world as a kind of contagious substance that stuck to people who deserved it. However, it was also thought to be limited, which meant that the more illness that stuck to others, the less illness there was available to stick to me. But this also meant that if a sick person got well, that the illness was released into the atmosphere so that it could stick to someone else. And this primitive idea of illness often resulted in the isolation, even quarantine, of sick people. We can see in the development of leper colonies, for example, that diseased people were sometimes cut off from society and were viewed as untouchable. In a world where there was no hard and fast distinction between church and state, they were also, by and large, rejected by the religious community. Since illness stuck to people who deserved it, many assumed that sick people had done something immoral. As we see in the Old Testament story of Job, illness and disease were often seen as divine punishment in the ancient world, and that required them to be cut off from the church. And so we have passages in the Old Testament law, for example, that says that some people cannot enter into the sanctuary if they are diseased. But then there were also people who suffered from mental illness. And as you can imagine, mental illness was understood differently in the ancient world, and in many cases, those struggling with psychological problems were thought to be demon-possessed. Like the disease, this made them targets of moral judgment. They must have done something wrong to lose the protection and care of God if they're exposed in a way that would allow them to be possessed by evil spirits. And since their behavior was often erratic and unpredictable, and since demons were thought to be able to move from one person to another, the psychologically disturbed were also viewed as a danger to society and often outcast like the diseased. So think, for example, of the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5, who was chained up in a graveyard. Again, the physically and mentally diseased had no dignity. By and large, they were viewed as people that were rejected by God and seemed to pose a danger to the larger society. Then there were the disabled, who were devalued in similar ways. There was no specific Latin word for disabled in ancient Rome. Rather, they used the word monstrum, the same word for mythical monsters, to refer to those with disabilities. As was mentioned last Sunday, if you were born with an obvious disability or deformity, then you could be killed by your father within the first 8 days of life. And if you were not killed, then you would have been viewed as a terrible burden on your family, and might have even been seen as divine punishment on your family for something wrong that they had done in the past. Others were forced to become beggars if there was no family to take care of them. And one of the things that was most disturbing in my research is that that in the Roman Empire, some disabled people were kept as pets or sold to monster shows. In addition, because the disabled and the deformed were considered inferior, people didn't believe that they could fully bear and reflect the image of God, and many were not allowed into the Jewish temple. And so as strength, power, and independence were glorified in the ancient world, those who were considered to be weak or dependent were looked down upon as the burdens of society. The exception in Rome were those who were maimed, injured, or disabled as soldiers in war. And then in many cases, soldiers who became deformed or disabled, they were given stipends and glorified as heroes in order to encourage other able-bodied young men to fight for their country. And then there were people who had serious learning disabilities. And in a society where philosophers were given a very high status, these folks would have been devalued as stupid. And if you had serious learning disabilities, but you were physically strong, it made you a prime candidate to be sold into slavery as a beast of burden. And so it should be clear that people in the ancient world were categorized and valued based on what they could do. Not based on who they were, but based on what they could do. And primarily they were valued based on how they could serve the interest of the state, their ability to serve the interest of the state. And since the diseased and disabled were not able to do much in this regard, and because they were seen either as a danger to society or a drain on the economy, they were often treated as subhuman. Assuming that their problems were a kind of divine punishment, they were also viewed with scorn, ridicule, and moral judgment. But then Jesus walks onto the scene. Do you remember the stories, friends, of what Jesus does? In our scripture reading this morning, taken from Luke 14, we find one of many examples of Jesus healing the sick, curing the disabled, and restoring people to their right mind. What was it that led Jesus to treat these social and religious outcasts with value and dignity? As we read the various accounts, an answer becomes clear. It was compassion. Compassion was the defining characteristic of the life and teachings of Jesus. So consider a few examples. When a leper asked for healing, the Bible says that Jesus was, and I quote, filled with compassion. After being followed by a large crowd, he noticed their sick, had compassion on them, and performed numerous healings. Encountering two blind men, the scriptures say that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Repeatedly, we read these stories about Jesus being moved with heartfelt compassion to help those who were hurting. And in these acts, he restored their God-given dignity. We also discover that nothing gets Jesus more angry than religious folks who treat the sick and disabled as inferior. Instead of treating them as dangers or burdens, compassion moved Jesus to embrace these people and to elevate their status in the kingdom of heaven, to restore them to community with God and others. You know, as modern people, when we read stories of healing in the Bible, we often get obsessed with the question, did it really happen? Right? We look back over the gulf of the Enlightenment and we say, did Jesus really perform miracles by healing people? But in my experience, as we mature in the faith and learn to read the Bible at a deeper level, we see that this is not the most important question for us to be asking. Jesus doesn't do miracles to show off in the Gospels or to prove that he's the Son of God. Rather, every miracle is intended to pull back a veil of misunderstanding in order to show us what is really true in an economy of grace. I want to say that again because it's really important. Every time Jesus does a miracle, it's like he's trying to part the veil between heaven and earth, to pull a veil of misunderstanding back in order to show us something that we otherwise wouldn't be able to see, showing us something about what is really true in an economy of grace. So the most important question that we can ask when we read these kinds of stories is, what does this healing teach us about the character of God and about the value system of the kingdom of heaven? And when we ask this deeper, more important question, a few really important insights come to the surface. First, just as he did in relationship to women and children, Jesus restored dignity to the diseased and disabled and preached a message of compassion, a message of compassion that led to equality. He taught that every human being is created in the image of God, that everyone is loved by God and equal in God's eyes. And by evoking compassion in us, Jesus reveals at the most fundamental level that all of reality is one. Now, as Westerners, that's hard for us to get our head around, but I want to say it again. By evoking compassion in us, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reveals at a fundamental level that all of reality is one. A biblical way of talking about this is the scripture that says all of us, even the people that we don't like, all of us live, breathe, move, and have our being, have our existence in the one Spirit of God. And so, any time that we draw lines of division, where we elevate some people and degrade others, Jesus says that is a sinful illusion that perpetuates many problems and blinds you to the value system of the kingdom of heaven. But when we look into the eyes of another human being and we connect with them at a heart level, when we connect with them through compassion, we are reminded that everyone laughs and everyone cries. Everyone hurts and bleeds. Everyone has triumphs and tragedies. Everyone has hopes and dreams. So at our core, we share a common human experience. At our core, we share a common human experience. And this means that all people, including those who suffer from various diseases and disabilities, have inherent, equal, inalienable value and dignity, which cannot be taken away from them from anybody. And as such, they are worthy of our love and our respect. That's the first thing that Jesus teaches us by his miraculous healings. Second, we learn in our scripture reading this morning that caring for the diseased and disabled can help us better understand Christian discipleship and become the person that God is calling us to be. Jesus constantly talks about doing the right thing, not because it will somehow benefit you later, but to do the right thing precisely because it's the right thing. This is a foreign idea in our current culture, which is driven by what philosophers call utilitarianism. Right? We do a cost-benefit analysis and we figure out what's gonna create the most benefit for us, and then we say, well, that must be the right thing, and so I'll do it. And in many ways, we've lost the ability to know what is right and wrong in and of itself. And even less frequently do we choose what is right and good if it's going to come at a great cost to us. But Jesus says this isn't how things are supposed to be. We should always do the right thing because it's the right thing, even if it leads to bad consequences for us, even if it means that we have to carry a cross. This important teaching helped shed light on our scripture reading. When Jesus says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they might invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is one of many ways in which Jesus reveals an alternative way of life that is marked by self-sacrificial love. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's so central that I do not believe that you can say with honesty and sincerity that you are a follower of Jesus unless you are pursuing a life of self-sacrificial love. It's that central to the teachings of Jesus. And in this way of life, God works in and through our service to people who cannot pay us back, to knock off our rough edges, to soften and transform our hearts, and to make us more like Jesus. And I want to share a real-life example of how caring for the disabled and the sick can help us become more the person God has called us to be. I have a friend named Alicia who has three children, Grace, Pierce, and Aubrey. Pierce and Aubrey both have an extremely rare disease called CAD, and one of the many sufferings that her children have to endure are violent seizures. I've got a picture we're going to put up now of Alicia and Pierce. And I want to just kind of read her letter to me that describes her experience with Pierce, who has suffered the most medical complications. This is what she says. The roller coaster of emotions is overwhelming. Sadness and fear top the list. Sadness that something is wrong with my baby, and fear that I may lose him. As the disorder progressed, Pierce regressed and became an entirely different child. At our worst, he went from a playful, active toddler to a little boy in a medically induced coma for almost 6 months. Now just let that sink in. Can you imagine having a toddler? Imagine your child had a toddler and being put in a medically induced coma for almost 6 months, what that must have been like. Pierce was so fragile that we were living minute to minute. I remember praying for God to take him to end his suffering, and we were all so afraid of what might happen next. During this time, I was buried in emotions. I knew that Pierce was an extra special child, that he was created by God for a reason, and that his story carried a message of faith, strength, hope, and courage. I also felt responsible for helping him share his message, but I didn't know how. Eventually, I realized that God had bestowed a great honor on me by making me Pierce's mom. And while I was not entirely comfortable with the task, I knew that we were not alone in carrying this cross. She goes on to say, I have three children, including my youngest daughter, Aubrey, who was diagnosed with CAD 10 years after Pierce had his first seizure, and my oldest daughter, Grace, who is a teenager. While they are all different, I love them the same. I am their advocate and their voice. Don't get me wrong, I would give anything in the world for Pierce and Aubrey to be healthier, but I love them unconditionally, listen to what she says, and I accept them as perfect in the eyes of God. Although our journey as a family has included heartbreak, it has led me to make many new friends, has empowered me to help other families with special needs children, and has taught me how to be a better follower of Jesus. In caring for my children, God gave me new insights, redirected my focus, and transformed my heart. I never asked God for all of this and felt very unprepared, but thankfully, God has taught me to live, laugh, love, cry, and pray my way through it. So as you can see, this is one example of many of how our care for people who can't pay us back, our care for the most vulnerable in society, can help us become more like Jesus. Finally, our care for the sick and disabled can also teach us a little bit about the heart of God and how God sees us and how God takes care of us. I'd like to close my message this morning with a story that helps illustrate this point by a lady named Elaine Prevalet. This is what she says. Recently, I was in a doctor's office when a young mother with long brown hair and a gentle face entered, pushing in a wheelchair a child of 3 or 4 years old. The child obviously was disabled. Her hands were unable to grasp anything. Her arms and legs flailed helplessly, her eyes unable to focus on any specific point in the room. Her voice could not make syllables, but only squeals or little wails. The mother positioned the child's chair so that they were face to face, and she began to softly sing and do the hand motions of the song, "The Itsy Bitsy Spider," directly in front of the child's face in order to draw her focus. She repeated it over and over, and sometimes catching the child's hand and kissing it. Stroking her hair, she looked into the child's eyes and whispered with enormous tenderness, "I love you." For a moment, I felt like an unwitting intruder into a sacred space. Is this how we are, I wondered? Is this how we are before our God who wants to love us just this tenderly? Our limbs flailing aimlessly, unable to unify our energies to respond to the gift of life that has been given to us, our eyes unable to focus on the love of God that tries over and over again in so many ways to be revealed to us, our voices unable to respond coherently to God, a God that our minds cannot comprehend. And is that why we so often turn to the word mercy, the word compassion, when we want to speak of our God? When God's love touches us in our neediness, the sorrow and the suffering inherent in the human condition, we name it mercy or compassion. Mercy is perhaps the loveliest of all God's qualities. This is the love that reaches into the dark space of our flailing and our failing, our losing and our dying. Mercy enters that space, picks us up, and holds us tenderly until we are healed. Little by little, this love draws our groping hands and wasted energies to purposeful service. It looks directly into our uncomprehending eyes, hears our futile wail, and says, "No matter what, I love you anyway. Come on, follow me." And so mercy brings us to ever new life. In conclusion, I know that we have come a long way in our society in terms of how we see and treat people who are suffering with various diseases and disabilities. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that there's still a lot more work to be done. People disabled by birth defect, accident, or age are still abandoned in nursing homes every single day. We still value people based on what they do, not who they are. And this is not only reflected in our interpersonal relationships, but also in the structures of our society. And as we are careful to notice these inequalities, we're called to ask, what would Jesus do? How do the teachings of Jesus change my normal ways of thinking, feeling, and acting? And how can I take up his message and better live it out in ways that will make a real difference, in ways that will lead to an expansion of compassion? I would invite you to continue to reflect upon these kinds of questions as we turn our attention to the service of Holy Communion.